Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
Good to see everybody here today, Palm Sunday, beginning of Holy Week. I like how we're like congregating in like the lower areas. It's like as soon as we're out here, you're like, bang, we're gone. Maybe that's it, or it's just the easiest access when you come in. I'm not sure. Good to see you all. Today is the beginning of Holy Week. Today is what we call Palm Sunday or Procession Sunday. It's called a few different things in a few different traditions. But what we're really kind of examining today is what happened that final week. How do we kind of set up our mindset to follow Jesus towards the cross during this week? And how does that, you know, as we often talk about, like when we're remembering what happened, we're not saying just, oh, this thing happened 2,000 years ago, isn't that interesting? But rather, how do we recall what was true in the past in such a way as it becomes true in our own lives today? That's really the goal of what we're trying to do today. So I'm going to jump right in. We're going to read in Luke chapter 19 today. So I'm going to pray and we'll see what the Lord has in store for us. So Heavenly Father, we testify the truth that you're here, that you are with us. Wherever we go, there you are. But Lord, we're not always aware of that truth within ourselves. Sometimes we're so weighted by the things of the past, or we're so distracted by the things of the future that we miss the fact that you're here, that you are leaning in and anticipating us turning to you, to speak to you, to find solace in you. And Lord, when we forget that fundamental truth that you're here with us and that you're for us, it makes us do things that are outside of your love. And so even in this moment, Lord, we repent of those times where we have forgotten the core truth of who you are, that we have lived as if you are not with us, and that we have lived as if you are against us, or that we've lived as if you simply don't exist. And I pray, Lord, as we're kind of following Jesus in his entry into Jerusalem today, even now our hearts would be open to receive your triumphal entry into each of our lives, that our acclamations of Hosanna would ring truer and truer, and the deeper into our souls that reality sinks, so that we might leave this place really considering what is it we're being invited to reflect upon this week. So then may the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this is Luke 19, beginning in the 28th verse. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" So we enter into Holy Week by shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes," with the crowd. But will we be shouting, "Crucify him," by the week's end. That's how I want to frame this whole week, that as we're following the story of Jesus, we are those people on the periphery, kind of perceiving what's happening, watching his entry in. And I believe that it really is the same crowds on the Sunday welcoming him in glory because they perceive him to be the Messiah, the King, that are probably those same people by Thursday and Friday are crying out for him to be crucified. And what I want us to explore today is why. What happened in them that made them shift, that made them turn against Jesus in a mere 5 days? And is that thing in us as well? Do you and I possess within ourselves that shift, that capability of turning away from Jesus as we think he is, in order to deny Jesus as he truly is? So a little bit of context to this story first. The Mount of Olives was kind of the high point in the greater Jerusalem area. It's a bit of a higher hill than Jerusalem itself. So to kind of get up to the Mount of Olives, you have a really beautiful view of the next hill over, which is Jerusalem itself. And there's a really important custom that we sometimes miss with this story that kind of speaks of this being a royal narrative. In the Roman Empire, it was called Pax Romana. I'm going to show you this image. This is Pax Romana. And whenever Caesar overcame a new people, and they were in the Roman, army comes in, there was a battle, there was a fight, they conquered a new people, what would happen is that Caesar would return to the city, and there would be this triumphal entry through the main gates. And coming before Caesar would be his military guard, all of their war animals, their parade of elephants and horses and all of this. And then all the slaves that they had captured in battle. And there'd be this huge triumphal entry. And as they're entering into the city, all the Roman citizens would be chanting his name and saying, like, blessed is the king who comes. Like, this is the Son of God. Like, they'd be cheering all these things because the evidence that Caesar was the one true king and was the Son of God was his ability to bring, quote unquote, peace to the known world. But Pax Romana was always peace through strength, peace through violence, that if we bring the bigger sword, then maybe we can conquer the world. And that's kind of the interesting backdrop that so often we miss when we're talking about the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. And indeed, it's the backdrop that we often miss when people are talking about the notorious little piece in 1 Thessalonians 4 that people often misappropriate as this thing called the rapture, which, good news, doesn't exist. There's no such thing as the rapture. That's kind of like out there theology that came up in the past 150 years. But what Paul's talking about there is like when the Lord comes on a cloud, we will go out to meet him. And what would happen in the time of Caesar was you would never allow Caesar to get to the front door without like a parade. That would be like deeply insulting. So all the people would rush out of the city. They'd go to meet Caesar. You're kind of cheering, hail Caesar, hail Caesar. And they would welcome him in. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And that's what we see happening in this story, is that Jesus is kind of performing this royal theater, not by coming in through the front gates as Caesar would do, but by coming in the side gate. But he's doing all these kind of subversive things that change the meaning to kind of indicate this is a very different kind of king, and this is a very different kind of kingdom. He doesn't come in on a horse and a chariot trailing slaves. He comes in on a colt, on a donkey, being surrounded by people who recognize that he is the Messiah, his disciples. Now we see, not necessarily in this version of the storytelling, but in others, that they're waving palms. And palms were always a sign of victory in the ancient Near East. That was true in Judaism as much as it was true in the Roman Empire. And laying down your cloaks always signified submission to the king. So when they're coming in, they're waving the palms, they're crying out, Hosanna, which means to save us or to bless us. They're laying down their cloaks for him to kind of tramp over. These are all symbols to say, this is the king. This is the person that God promised us that was going to come and put the world to rights. We find this, that this theater that Jesus is enacting prophetically kind of relies on a couple different passages from the Old Testament, two of which I wanted to show you here. The first from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So in this first one, in Zechariah is already imagining this king, this Messiah of Yahweh who would come to save the world. But he, even then, kind of in his divine imagination, his prophetic imagination, he's anticipating this king doesn't come like other kings. This king doesn't come and conquer in the same way that we're used to time and again as kind of empires come and go. First it was the Babylonians, and then it was the Persians, and then it was the Greeks, and then in the time of Jesus it's the Romans. There's, as Brian Zahn says, there's always some dude on a horse. There's always somebody that we look to, and when you build them a statue and we say, that's the guy. He's the winner, he's the champion, like he's the one that's going to fix the world. And even in the time of Zechariah, he's anticipating, you know, I think Yahweh's servant, this Yahweh's son of God, actually looks a little bit different. He comes in righteous and victorious, but he also comes in lowly. He comes in humble. Because the fabric of the kingdom is not the same thing as the empire. And we see this in Psalm 118. This is kind of in reference to what the people are shouting as Jesus is walking down the hill from the Mount of Olives and getting ready to enter into Jerusalem. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the altar," or the horns of the altar. And so the pilgrims would sing Psalm 118 as they're approaching Jerusalem, and now the disciples of Christ are shouting it, proclaiming this is the fulfillment of everything that we anticipated in our scriptures. Now we find again in this story the Pharisees are very concerned about this messianic spectacle. They ask Jesus, say, hey, rebuke your disciples. There's too much, like, let's keep everything, like, reasonable and professional. Like, we don't like what's going on. Because for in reality, what was happening was that this was a deep, deep threat to the comfort of the Pharisees. Because they actually really preferred the empirical way that things worked in Jerusalem. They liked that there was a Caesar, and then there's a local Roman governor, and that there's structure, and this structure seemed to work for them. So the idea that the Messiah is coming in and causing all this chaos, this was deeply troubling to them because it's going to cost them their comfort. It's going to cost them their privilege. But the story goes on. I think sometimes, you know, on Palm Sunday, we kind of stop there. Without reading the next portion, I love the way that Luke chooses to tell us. In verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So even as Jesus enters into the royal city, he weeps. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago with the story of Lazarus, that we have a God who is so free that this God is capable of feeling feelings in the moment, still knowing what's to come, but is so emotionally attached to us, is so invested in our lives and what happens to us, that this God weeps alongside of us even when we can't weep for ourselves. And what Jesus is doing in this passage, maybe for some of you, like, it kind of starts to bring up the anxiety because you've heard all these different stories, perhaps in your church of origin, about like the end times and what's going to happen. And, you know, should, like, how many of you read Left Behind series? And it's all the, you know, we're looking for the signs, and are we pre-trib, mid-trib, post-tribulation, like all this stuff, right? Like, that's so baked into many of us. When we read a little passage like this, it fills us with anxiety. But if we read this carefully in its historical context, we begin to understand what Jesus is doing. This was a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So what happens in 67, there's a rebellion. It's called the Zealot Rebellion. The Zealots, remember, Judas Iscariot was one. We run into these Zealots every once in a while. And they're kind of like political extremists in Israel at the time, okay? So this is a group of people that they kind of read the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and they kind of interpret it as like, this is going to be like a violent overthrow of the Roman Empire to reestablish Israel as its own sovereign state. That's what the zealots believed. And so in Jesus' followers, we find some of those. As like I said, Judas Iscariot was most likely a zealot. There were other people that were coming to him in that. But that party kind of continued on through the first century, even after the death of Jesus. And so they kind of foment this rebellion in 67, and they're actually capable of holding back the Roman army. In 67, they beat the Roman army, and they're able to keep them kind of like just north of Judea and kind of reclaim authority over Jerusalem. But this very quickly begins to lead to infighting between the different factions in Jerusalem, between the moderates and the extremes. Tell me if this sounds familiar. The moderates that have their view of how we're going to run Israel now, and then the extremists who have their views of how this is going to work. And so there becomes this infighting within the city itself. And then in 70 AD, Emperor Vespasian sends Titus, who later becomes emperor, to lay siege to the city 3 days before Passover. Now, I find that very interesting, because where are we at in this story? We are just a matter of days before Passover in probably 29 to 33 AD. And so Titus lays siege to the city. This is an image of that siege. Just beautifully painted, where they kind of, in the hills around Jerusalem, they completely surround them. They cut off all aid. They cut off food. They're kind of managing their water systems. And then eventually, 5 months after of this siege, the entire city is utterly destroyed. And especially the temple, right? Because for the Jews, the temple was like, this is the locus of where God is, where our authority comes from, where our power comes from. So the city and the temple are utterly destroyed. And then Titus takes the menorah, the kind of central, the candles from the holy place, and he takes the table that would have been kind of where the most profound rituals in Judaism were performed. He takes those away, and they're paraded back to Rome as this symbol, again, of Pax Romana. Like, look at the peace that we've brought to the world through strength. And this is completely devastating to the Jewish people in AD 70. One could even use the term apocalyptic. This was their apocalypse. This was the end of the world as they knew it. There's a massive Jewish diaspora and displacement after this moment. As many of you know, the temple, it's never rebuilt. Jews begin to kind of move throughout the rest of the known world seeking shelter, but it's essentially the end of the Jewish state as we know it until 1947. The problem with this whole story, May 80, 67 to 70, is that a lot of Jews sought to combat violence with more violence in order to preserve the world the way that they wanted it to be. If we rise up, if we band together, if we have the right leader, and we have the right training and the right weaponry and the right vision for our state, then we can rise up and we can beat back Pax Romana with our own violence. The problem is that almost never works. And if you want to talk about what hell is like, that picture of the siege of Jerusalem, that sounds like hell. People being closed in, being starved to death. Everything you know and love being completely flattened so that there's nothing to your place. There's nothing you can point to and say, that's what identifies us anymore. Like, your entire identity is wiped out by this strength. And I think that reflects onto us now when we look at what Jesus is speaking at the end of this little passage, that he's weeping. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but it's hidden from your eyes. Why is it hidden from their eyes? Because you and I, just like them, just like every human family, are so obsessed with this idea of power and our ability to get our own way, to build the world the way that we want to, that we will excuse the violence necessary in order to accomplish those means. But then the days will come upon us when our enemies will build an embankment against us and encircle us and hem us in on every side. And ultimately we find out that this is what kills Jesus. Kind of getting ahead in the story, oh, so slightly. We're going to be talking about this more next week. That it's our empire building ways. It's our ways of, you know, strength and might, proving that we are worthy of controlling the world, that is ultimately our ultimate sin against God. That we would rather kill God and continue to run the world the way that we want than to follow in the ways of God. But King Jesus does not come to meet the expectations of the world as we know it, but to welcome us into a dramatically new world. I think this is what we miss about the triumphal entry. You know, the idea of kingship, which this whole passage is about, as we see this symbolism, as we're reading from Zechariah, as we're reading from Psalm 118, as we hear them saying, like, blessed is the king who comes, that's really hard for you and I because we live in a democratic republic. So you and I, we choose our leaders, and they have a finite amount of time to do what we want them to do, and then they're done. And I think that that really kind of messes with our understanding of our faith and our understanding of God and our understanding of, like, God's leadership in our lives. Because what happens to you and I is we think, I'm going to vote for Jesus. I'm going to choose Jesus. My first little punk band in high school, we couldn't decide if we were called Anonymous Vote or Unanimous Vote because both sounded cool. But we get trapped in this, like, and I think democracy, at the expense of, like, being obvious, democracy's great. Anybody, any fans of democracy in the room? Yeah, a few of you like it, right? It's pretty great. It's got problems, sure, but like Churchill said, it's the worst form of government except for all the other forms of government. The problem is that when you and I think about this idea, like Jesus is Lord, we think of Jesus as president or Jesus as a senator or Jesus as a representative. Like, I choose this person to fulfill my needs. That's how we think about God, because it's woven into us. I'm going to choose him, but if he doesn't fulfill my needs or doesn't do what I want him to do, or I just don't like the way he says things to me, or it's a little bit offensive or whatever, then I'm going to kind of vote him out. We choose leaders based on what they're supposed to do for us. And this is so pervasive in our society, this kind of me-centered gospel. You know, so often, like, if you were to ask so many people who would proclaim to be Christian, what is the gospel? They'd say something along the lines of, Jesus died for my sins so that I can go to heaven when I die, right? That's the gospel message. And it's me-centered. It's about me. Jesus is merely a function for me to get what I want. The problem is, then, when we start to live into the reality of the gospel, we begin to realize, I don't know that Jesus is giving me everything that I want. In fact, I read a long list recently from a very prominent hip-hop artist who claimed Jesus a few years ago, and now he's not so sure because he said, well, I asked for all these things and none of them came to me. And then I realized that you have to go out and you have to get it yourself and you have to try hard and get all these things for yourself. And all these Christians just constantly sitting around asking Jesus to do things for them when they should just be doing it for themselves. It's like, wow, that's fascinating. And I pity him because he was sold this me-centered gospel. If you just give yourself over to Jesus, then he's going to give you everything that you want and desire in this life, which of course requires no, like, transformation on my part. There's no laying down, there's no sacrifice on my part for that. I'm just here to get what I want. And unfortunately, we treat our religion like a transaction. I'll pay God with my time and my resources so that God gives me what I want. God can have, let's say, honestly, 1 to 3 Sundays a month. That's what God gets. We're in a place now, you know, your parents, they owed God 4 Sundays. Now, you guys just owe God 1 to 3 Sundays, okay? That's what you can get away with, and you're still in God's good graces. But he gets an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, and maybe I'll go to a community group on a Thursday night, and God can have those 2 hours. And the average American Christian now gives between 1% and 3% of their income to not even just a church, like so no, tithing doesn't really exist anymore because we've also been quote unquote set free from that by our American individualism and consumerism. But I'll give to God like 1% and I'll give like 3% to some organizations that I support, and then I'm going to get what I want out of that. And then I'm going to I'll go to church on Christmas and then Easter, and that's good enough, and that'll keep me in good God's graces. I'll listen to that podcast once a week, and that kind of keeps me in God's grace. Like, we're so transactional. We're so transactional. I'll pay God with what I have, my time, my resources, my money, so that God gives me what I want. And usually it's just a hall pass. That's most of what you and I want out of God. It's like, just give me a hall pass, leave me alone, so that I don't have to, like, this shouldn't actually have to cost me. And I think so many of us become disillusioned because Jesus doesn't behave like we want him to. And so we vote him out. We go and find a Messiah who will do our bidding. And this is what those crowds wanted. They're hyped. They see it. Okay, he's on the colt. We have the palms. We have the cloaks. Like, obviously, the revolution is about to begin. This is God's ambassador to earth. This is the Messiah. This is the king. He's going to give us what we want. He's going to rise up, and he's going to beat up the Roman Empire, and he's going to cast them out, and he's going to reestablish the nation of Israel. And then by the time they get to Thursday, because they've heard what he actually had to say, they go, no, crucify him. Get rid of him. He's not doing the Messiah thing the way that we need him to do. And I think that you and I, we get stuck in that as well. We come in and we'll sing unto the Lord and we'll do the dance and we'll give him the transactions, but then the moment he doesn't do what we want him to do, to fulfill all of our dreams and our desires, we vote him out. And we look for a Messiah that will do our bidding, that will give us what we want, whether it's another person or a political party or even ourselves. We kind of will put somebody in the gap that can be Messiah for us. But what if for you and I, perceiving Jesus on the colt, riding into Jerusalem, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What if perceiving King Jesus on the throne right now shakes up everything we thought about life? What if that was actually the good news? That it's not about what you and I want. It's not about how we think we would fix the world. What if it's actually about us receiving Jesus as he truly is, and that radically shakes up all of our assumptions about what life is about what it means to be a king, about what you and I desire out of this life. We find Paul so beautifully writing about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." Okay? So he's saying, like, already here, like, there's this transformation, this transaction for me, where, like, the way I see the world, that's the thing that's changed. "Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus comes to reconcile the world to God, not the other way around. Jesus doesn't come to make God relevant to our world. Ugh. Like, why would we be so interested in Jesus being relevant to this world? He's not. Because the expectations of the world don't create space for the kind of king that Jesus is. But what Jesus does is he makes the world relevant to God. He reconciles the world back to God. And he gives you and I, as his followers, that same mandate that now that's the business that we're in. We're in the ministry of reconciliation, that we're welcoming people back into relationship with the God revealed in Christ. That all the old expectations we have for what a king is supposed to do for us and what the gospel is supposed to mean and how we maintain peace on earth, all of that old creation stuff is dying and this new creation is bursting forth. So you and I, we become these new creation people. We become people who have been so shaken up by what we've witnessed in the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on the colt that it's changed our understanding of the world. It's changed how we see the world. It's changed how we perceive ourselves. And we cry out with true hearts, with humble hearts, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And we're going to come to the table. And I want to invite Nick and Rochelle and Katie and Johnny to come forth. And they're going to offer you the Eucharist, the communion, the elements, the body and blood of Jesus. And I love when we come to the table together because to me, this is our entry point into the kingdom. We come to the table laying down our valuables, laying down the palms and the cloaks of our hearts that recognize that Jesus is the one true Messiah that's capable of saving the world. We lay down our transactional nature. Our need to strike deals with God to get what we want. We lay down our egocentrism and our me-centered gospels that say this thing's only true if I get out of it all of the things that I want. And rather we come with open expectation. We come with our hands open to say, I don't even know what I'm receiving. Who is this Christ? I don't even know who this is. But I'm coming by faith to receive, believing that somehow this transforms me. And when we take the body of Christ embodied in the bread, and we dip it into the cup of Christ that symbolizes his body, as we take that into us, it kind of pulls us further into his kingdom, that we begin to live by Pax Christi and not Pax Romana. So let us pray, and then I'm going to invite you forward from the front rows to the back. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. God of all power, ruler of the universe, you are worthy of glory and praise. At your command, all things came to be. The vast expanse of interstellar space, galaxies, suns, the planets in their courses, and this fragile earth, our island home. From the primal elements, you brought forth the human race and blessed us with memory, reason, and skill. You made us the rulers of creation, but we turned against you and betrayed your trust, and we turned against one another. Again and again, you called us to return. Through the prophets and sages, you revealed your righteous law. And in the fullness of time, you sent your only son, born of a woman, to fulfill your law, to open for us the way of freedom and peace. Therefore, we praise you, joining with the heavenly chorus, with prophets, apostles, and martyrs, and with all those in every generation who have looked to you in hope, to proclaim with them your glory and bear unending hymn, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so, Father, we who have been redeemed by him and made a new people by water and the Spirit, now bring before you these gifts. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be the body and blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, said the blessing, broke the bread, and gave it to his friends and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup of wine, gave thanks, and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Remembering now his work of redemption and offering you this sacrifice of thanksgiving, we celebrate his death and resurrection as we await the day of his coming. Lord God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, open our eyes to see your hand at work in the world about us. Deliver us from the presumption of coming to this table for solace only and not for strength, for pardon only and not for renewal. Let the grace of this holy communion make us one body, one spirit in Christ, that we may worthily serve the world in his name. Accept these prayers and praises, Father, through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit, your church gives honor, glory, and worship from generation to generation. Amen. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's come to the table together. I wanted to read a bit more of Psalm 118 to you, so just close your eyes. Just be open to the Lord kind of giving you a vision of what this looks like. Now, for us to welcome in the King, not as we want him to be, but as he truly is. And to believe that therein lies the salvation of the whole world. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Die, but live. Lord, proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. We stand on the cusp of Holy Week, kind of offered these two visions of how the world is going to be saved. Is it the world of the Caesar? Is it Pax Romana? Is it safety in strength and power and the sword? Are we going to find it in Pax Christi? The true Lord, the true King who comes in humbly riding on a colt. That as we shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we have to follow him wherever that leads. We Because part of the salvation that happens within you and I is our assumptions of how the world is supposed to work and what life is supposed to be about, what we're supposed to get out of it, and even sometimes what God is really like. But to trust him with that so that we don't end this week by shouting, crucify him, because again, he didn't fulfill our needs, is for us to enter into this new world, this new creation, this new kingdom in which Jesus is on the throne and he will reign forever and ever. So before I send you forth to go get some food, meet us over at Mead Botanical Gardens for the picnic, to bring some blankets, whatever you need for that, so we can just kind of enjoy this beautiful day together. Before I encourage you, bring your friends, family next week to celebrate resurrection and what that really means for us today. I want to invite Stefan and Alex to come forward. So just short of 3 years ago, Stefan and Alex moved here. Alex is studying, doing her doctorate, and it's educational psychology is the kind of technical counselor education, yeah. And I had dinner with them, and they said, we're only going to be here for 3 years. That's all you get of us. I said, all right, we'll do our best. But rather than closing off my heart, because I knew there was a deadline, as we all do, I risked opening it, and they are phenomenal human beings. They have been so faithful to this community, serving in a multitude of ways. One of the big ways has been as being part of our local global team, kind of really encouraging our investment and outreach into our city and the world beyond. They are brilliant, they are kind, they love Jesus, and they're getting ready to transition into this next chapter as they're moving to Chattanooga for Alex's work. Stefan got a job, what was it, 6 months ago? They started your new job. So, as a community, we love to welcome people in to become part of it, and we love to grieve the loss of wonderful people who are moving on to good things. You know what I mean? It's not a point of shame, and we don't want anybody slipping out the back door and pretending like this didn't matter, because it does. So I want to invite Steph and Alex, if you guys can go stand there, and anybody, especially if you know them and you love them, I want you to come forward, and we're going to lay hands just to pray a blessing over them. We're going to pray for God's guidance in this new chapter, that he would bring about them people who love them and treasure them as much as we have been able to. And we're going to pray for just whatever comes next in their lives. So I'm going to allow, and those of you who are in the chairs, you can kind of extend a hand of solidarity to pray as well. I'm going to encourage everybody to pray out loud, because that's what we do here, and then I will close this in a blessing. Lord God, you give and you take away. Blessed be your holy name. Father, we celebrate every welcoming into this community, even if only for a season, that we might bless those who grace our doors and be blessed by them, because they carry something of your character that maybe we haven't encountered yet or that we need to see yet again. But you also welcome people into new chapters, into new places. And we celebrate that, Lord, even though that hurts. Father, I pray that you would go before Alex and Stefan in this next season, that you would make straight paths for them in this kind of wilderness of newness, that they would know that wherever they go, there you are, that you are with them, that you are leading them in all truth and righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would bring about them people who love them, champion in them, who receive the gift of who they are, who open their hearts to, and homes to them. And I pray, Lord, that whatever they do in their respective disciplines, that it would all be to your glory, that you would move through them because they know you and they know your voice. So we send them forth as friends and family. I pray all of this in the strong name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere @CityBeautifulCH. We hope you join us again soon.